You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
All right, we are live on Facebook. Greetings, everybody. It's good to see everybody. And reminder, we have all these nice new sunshades here. Socially distanced seating by household of various groups. It's a nice setup, and encourage you to come if you're feeling comfortable with your health circumstances. And it's great to be here. And it's time to open in prayer. And let's go ahead and ask Diego. Would you open us in prayer?
Yes, Pastor. Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we're coming this beautiful day to worship you, to adore you, to thank you for all the blessings you put upon our lives, my Lord. Thank you for this Sabbath day. We're coming to your presence, my Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ, to listen your preaching through Pastor Reed, my Lord. Please open our ears, open our hearts to understand. We're going to learn about you, my Lord. Thank you. I would like to ask you to bless every brother and sisters who come to the church, and they're using the Zoom app, my Lord. And that way we can comfort our souls, my Lord, through your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. So we've been going through Bible history. So if you look at the outline, first was the birth, right? The birth of Jesus. Then last week, we talked about John the Baptist's forerunning ministry. And he prepared the way for Christ coming. I was reflecting last night, by the way, the notion of John the Baptist's forerunning ministry, just as a follow-up from last week. If you think about it, us pastors, we kind of get the fun job of kind of doing that nowadays, right? I mean, John prepared people for the coming of Jesus, and we're trying to get out here and get people to prepare for the second coming of Jesus. And so every time we come together, we're bringing the word to get ready. The Lord's coming. So we talked about John the Baptist's forerunning ministry, and then we got into the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the inauguration period, which of course was the baptism and the wilderness temptation. And so on your handout, you notice now we're going to get into the real bulk of Jesus' teaching ministry. And it's broken out by regions. The early Galilean ministry, the early Judean ministry, the Great Galilean Ministry, the Later Judean Ministry, and then the Perean Ministry. And then we're into the Passion. We're into that last week of the cross, followed by the Resurrection and Ascension. So that's where we're at. And let's talk then, starting today, we're going to talk about the Early Galilean Ministry. The Early Galilean Ministry. Reminder, Where's Galilee at in terms of the map of Israel?
Yep, north.
I see pointing up, which is north, right? Galilee's in the north. That's where Nazareth is in the north, in that Galilee region. Judea and Jerusalem, that's in the south, in between is Samaria. Okay, so we're at the Galilee ministry. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 4:17. Matthew 4:17. Jeff, would you read Matthew? Are you there? I'm not sure if Jeff's there. Jeff, are you there? Matthew 4:17.
No, I'm not there.
Excellent. Are you? Is that mean you're going to read or not read? I didn't know if you're joking there or not. Okay, I'm going to read. I'm going to read Matthew 4:17. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Does that sound familiar? Who said that?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, that's right. John the Baptist said it, and Jesus begins his ministry saying it. And I think this is such an important thing to know, that John begins, Jesus begins with this language put in terms of kingdom. Because what do we often talk about when we're talking about Christianity? What do we want to tell people? What do we tell people? What do we always say? I want to share the what with them?
The gospel.
That's right.
The good news.
The good news. That's right. And we often talk of Christ's teaching with regard to that word, the gospel, which means good news. Now, this language of kingdom is actually what we find Jesus spending a lot of time talking about. And those things aren't unconnected. In fact, you can say that it's the gospel even of the kingdom, the gospel of the coming of the kingdom. But it's funny, as much as we talk about gospel, 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 when you look at Jesus' teaching ministry, the word kingdom, 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 kingdom seems so prevalent. And that should make a lot of sense for us, because what books have we been going through in our sermon series? First and second, Kings, right? King, kingdom. What's that special promise in 2 Samuel 7 we've referenced repeatedly?
Davidic covenant.
The Davidic covenant. And what's the promise in the Davidic covenant?
David's.
The Messiah will come through David's line.
That's right. Amen. I'm loving the Zoom. We get sort of more likely to get double answers. But so far, all the double answers have all been right. So, a few different aspects, but especially the notion that one of David's heirs would bring a kingdom that would last forever. And so you go into the opening pages in the New Testament, and the people's expectation is now when the gospel is going to come. The kingdom going to come. And that's actually the gospel, right? It's the good news that the kingdom is coming, and that before it was sort of far off, and now it's at hand, imminent. And of course, ever since John and Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, a follow-up question comes up. In what sense is it at hand? And of course, we can look back now 2,000 years later, approximately, and realize, well, there's a way in which the kingdom has already come now, and there's a way in which the kingdom has not yet come. There's a way in which the kingdom has come in the hearts of believers. When you think about the kingdom aspect, it's about a king who rules. And insofar as that king is ruling in our hearts, we see the kingdom manifested in our own lives. We can also think in the language that's used a lot in the Gospels of the kingdom of heaven, to realize the heavenly and spiritual dimension of the kingdom. That is, of course, already active and reigning. Jesus is seated where?
At the right hand of God.
Right hand of God, that's right. Not in the back corner. Right? He's at the right hand of God. This is the place of kingly reign as the Messiah. So right now, the king in his resurrected glory is reigning from on high. On the flip side, we look around and we see the world is raging against that reign. The world will not submit to the king. The world will not kiss the son in the language of Psalm 2. And so we are yet waiting, as God is so patient before coming in judgment. He sends us out with the gospel of the kingdom to try to convert people now through a message of peace and reconciliation. Because when he comes, those who are not in him, those who have not kissed the son and received him in faith, they will taste the sword of judgment, and the kingdom will come in the sense then in its fullness, where every enemy remaining will be put under his feet, dashed judgment, and then ushering in the new creation where things will be transformed, renewed, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more curse. Jesus will then, King Jesus will reign over all his enemies and put to death the final enemy, which is death. And so the kingdom concept is so important here. Okay, I realize I better be watching my time. I'm just talking too much here. Okay, so we're talking still in this early Galilean ministry. While we're in Matthew, flip down to Matthew 4:18. 4:18 through 22.
I'll read it.
Go ahead, Wendy.
While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Is that enough? More?
A little farther.
Okay. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him.
So remember what we just read. Turn over to John now. John 1:43. John 1:43. And I'll read John 1:43-49. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Amen. So in this early part, right, this early Galilean ministry, what do we see come next? Those two passages. Nice and loud for everyone at home. He begins to gather disciples. That's right. He begins. So right away at the beginning of things, he's calling people, "Follow me. Repent for the kingdom of hand." Okay. And now as he does ministry, he's calling for disciples. And of course, we know that ultimately what comes is sort of disciples in general, but then also the sort of inner circle, the 12. But they're all ultimately disciples. That language, "follow me." Anybody recall from 1 and 2 Kings where we saw that? Elijah told Elisha, "follow me." I think this is wonderful when we're thinking of the coming of the kingdom. Do you think people were thinking of the coming of the kingdom in terms of discipleship? Probably not. That's probably not the first thing on their mind. They're thinking a mighty, glorious king is going to wipe out those Romans and that kind of stuff, right? But to think that the king, as he calls for the coming of the kingdom, that he puts his ministry then as one of discipleship. Right. Again, I think if you're thinking of the coming of the kingdom, and he says the kingdom's at hand, you probably expect him next to say, hey, come with me, with you, grab your sword and come with me, right? You're thinking, let's gather in a room in secret and talk about our plans for subverting the authorities, and so we can rally the. You can imagine that kind of thing. If you're a zealot at that time, that's maybe what you would have been thinking, right? But Jesus begins his ministry and says, the coming of the kingdom means that I'm going to begin as a teacher to teach you. And of course, in here we see Jesus' ministry is not only that of the office of king, but also the office of prophet, right? And I think we see that with Elijah calling Elisha to follow me. And in the Elijah-Elisha narratives, what do we see begin to form? These sons of the prophets who clearly seem to be disciples of Elijah and then Elisha. Again, a sort of resurgence of the kingdom, which of course makes sense. How is the kingdom really going to be established? Israel's mistake too often is to think the enemies that need to be destroyed. Those are just the Syrians, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, but they forgot one of the enemies is themselves. Right? Their own hard hearts that need to be circumcised. And so Jesus' ministry begins with discipleship. And of course, as you'll know, we'll get there, the Great Commission, when the apostles, that inner circle gets sent out to the world, go and make disciples of all nations. Not now that I've done all this, go and grab the sword and conquer all the nations. No, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do all these things that I've taught you. Again, a teaching emphasis. And of course, that's what we do at church, right? That's why there's such an emphasis on teaching. Yes, worship, you could think of, obviously, worship is a central part of what we do, but discipleship is so key.
Well, because Jesus came to show us the way. That's teaching, right?
That's right. That's right. Okay. So while we're talking of this early Galilean ministry, the early Galilean ministry, we don't have a lot on here. We see him, what we talked about, right? The calling of the disciples. But this is where we find that very memorable miracle at Cana. Thomas, what miracle happened at Cana of Galilee?
The wine.
That's right. And this is like silver oak type wine. This is some good stuff, right? So that's all, a little snapshot of the early Galilean ministry. Let's talk about the next item on that teaching ministry, then the early Judean ministry. Now, this early Judean ministry, a little bit of a question mark to it. What do I mean by that? Is you got these four gospel accounts, and it seems it's a practice that sometimes people will logically group teachings together and not necessarily being chronological. And so sometimes we have to ask the question, is this here as a chronological grouping or as a logical grouping? And so sometimes some have suggested some slightly different ordering of this, but I'm gonna put forth, I think I'm gonna say this answer, is that there was an early Judean ministry. And where this maybe is seen is how many cleansing of the temples were there. If we see an early Judean ministry, there's a cleansing of the temple and then another cleansing of the temple later. The early Judean ministry then would be, if we understand that as a chronology going on, this would only be recorded in John's gospel, John, like chapter 2-4. And during that early Judean ministry, that's where we see him cleanse the temple, presumably the first time then, make that statement, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course, what temple is he talking about?
His body.
His body, that's right. The temple of his body. This is also where we see that really memorable discussion with Nicodemus. Who remembers the key point about the Nicodemus conversation? Brooke, what do you know about Nicodemus there? Being born again. Yeah. And this is something so central to our Calvinistic way of thinking. It's also something very, very commonly misunderstood by many evangelical Christians, unfortunately. But this notion of needing to be born again. And remember, Nicodemus was one of the teachers. He was the sort of person who should, you know, Jesus rebuked him for not having a better sense of true religion. But basically, in order to truly be saved, in order to truly come into the kingdom, Jesus emphasizes to him that you need to be born again. And that's a work, a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And as much as we might want to try to control the Spirit, it's ultimately the grace of God working through the Holy Spirit. So, for example, then, that's where we as Christians, when we talk about, as Calvinists, as we talk about the notion of regeneration and total depravity, we're saying that it's our natural state as fallen individuals, as fallen sinners, that we're not going to come to God on our own. We need the Spirit to make us born again. And that's what will enable us to be able to then turn to God in faith. In fact, surely will turn to God in faith. And so that regeneration precedes faith. And that's a great passage to turn to there in John's gospel in that conversation with Nicodemus. This is at this early Judean ministry on the way back from Judea. It's where you get to that really wonderful John 4 passage. On the way back to from Judea to Galilee, where did he have to go through? Samaria. And of course, that's where the woman at the well conversation happened. And he has that very wonderful ministry there to Samaritans, which is maybe, hopefully, just a touch more impactful after we've been doing this Bible survey. Remember when we were in Ezra and Nehemiah? Remember after that, when we were talking about the intertestamentary time frame, I mentioned at different points, even then, the fighting going on between Samaritans and Jews in Judea. There was hostility. We saw it there. They were the Samaritans were the basically foreigners who had been imported into the Promised Land and had a part Jewish faith and a part pagan faith, and they were worshiping in their own Samaritan worship site, not in Jerusalem, and there was all that hostility. And here Jesus, on the way back from cleansing the temple in Jerusalem, has this conversation where he tells this Samaritan woman, it's in the Messiah, whom is standing right there in front of you, that you're going to find the true way to worship. And the very words make it very clear that there is a way for Samaritans to be saved in Christ. And I would imagine the Jews would not have been happy to hear that. But Jesus didn't come to tell the Jews what they wanted to hear. He came to tell the Jews what they needed to hear, as well as what the Samaritans needed to hear, as well as what the Greeks needed to hear of the salvation that is in Jesus and Jesus alone. Okay, good. Before I go into the great Galilean ministry, any questions so far? All right. So then we come into on the next journey. He's back in Galilee. And now it's a rather extensive time, a couple years and a year and a half or so in this great Galilean ministry. Turn to Luke 4. And again, as you turn to Luke 4, sometimes there's discussion over, is this passage at this point in the chronology or not? Sometimes there's some open questions like that. So I'm presenting you a likely chronology, but any one particular place maybe there could be a discussion on whether it is actually a reference to another time. But in general, I think this is a pretty standard chronology. Luke 4, 14 and 15. Okay. I'll read it here. And Jesus returned. Wait, no. I'm not looking right, am I?
Yeah,
no, I'm looking right. Okay. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And then verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor."
Amen.
He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. Isn't that powerful?
Yeah.
To quote Isaiah like that and say, me reading it, it's been fulfilled. That's if it wasn't true, would be scandalous. Right? It's just amazing. And so he goes and he's teaching them, and yet prophet's never received law in his own hometown. And he gets, in talking with him, he talks actually about Elijah there and her ministry to Gentiles, his ministry to Gentiles. And look at the bottom line, verse 29, they get upset. And they rose, verse 29, and rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff, but passing through their midst, he went away.
Oh,
man. And so here we find that they don't receive him in Nazareth. And yet his ministry is really kicked off very wonderfully in that little opening dialogue. And I encourage you to go back and read the whole section. But at this point, what we find is in Matthew, for example, Matthew 4:13, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea." And so his Galilean ministry at that point especially becomes headquartered then not in Nazareth, where he grew up, but in Capernaum. And where was Capernaum? Anybody know?
Oh.
On the lake, that's right. That's right, right along the Sea of Galilee. It is a lake, but they call it the Sea of Galilee. But sort of the northeast side, this was like a small fishing village. Probably made a lot of sense to have. He's got a lot of fishers. They probably did some fishing while they're there. I'm sure. But here, headquartered out of Capernaum, a lot of teaching ministry through this. Greater Galilean ministry. And it's during this time that he would have given his Sermon on the Mount in this greater Galilean ministry. Let me ask you that. Let me back up. Where's the Sermon on the Mount found? It's a Bible sword and trivia knowledge here. Where's the Sermon on the Mount found?
The Mount of Olives?
Not where did it happen? Where is it happen? What's that, Kim? That's right. We'll give my wife we'll give you credits. Matthew 5 through 7. That's right. Matthew 5 through 7. Now, there's another sermon in the scriptures that has a lot of similarity in Luke's gospel, Luke 6, verse 20. If Matthew's is called the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes Luke's gospel is called the Sermon on the Plain. Not the airplane, by the way. The plane, right? very possibly these were the same sermon, but just sort of one's a more abridged account of the other. It's also possible that he preached similar messages on two different circumstances, and that's what you get captured there. But it is helpful, at least for us, to know there's a lot of similarity in the content. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount, that's the one that has the Beatitudes, right? Blessed, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those Beatitudes, which, as a reminder, Beatitudes, we often take those as imperatives. You need to be poor in spirit in order to be. And while there certainly is an application that you could make along those lines, don't miss the fact that they are put in terms of a blessing, right? Blessed are those who are in these spiritual condition. And so it's the king starting off this sermon, bestowing blessing, bestowing good tidings upon those whom he is bringing into his kingdom. And that's, of course, part of why the coming of the kingdom is gospel, right? It's good news. It's the Son of David coming, not so he can put a yoke upon them harder than Solomon put on them, but that he can come and put upon them a yoke of peace and joy and reward and blessing and happiness. And so this is the king as he begins this off. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, and if you wanted to kind of, look at Matthew 5-7, I'm just going to point to a few different things that I see there. But Matthew 5, for example, really emphasizes that the law is not being done away with. It's not being disregarded in the coming of the kingdom. And he points to the righteousness of the Pharisees. Oftentimes Pharisees are accused of legalism or moralism. And that might be true in a general sense, but I think a more nuanced understanding is they actually, in their minds, lower the standards of the law so that then they can claim they kept it. And Jesus is saying, if you want to go the approach of law-keeping, the standard's far greater than anything these Pharisees have told you. And ultimately, it's be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And what I love about the Sermon on the Mount, it's sort of that you see the two different functions of the law. On the one hand, it leaves you broken and humble because you can't be perfect on your own, and therefore drives you to Christ for forgiveness and grace. But on the other hand, he's showing us the full extent of what God is doing in our hearts. When we get to glory, are we not going to be keeping that law and that perfection? Yeah, we're going to be keeping the law and that perfection. And so this becomes then a guide for us as well, as we're seeking the kind of righteousness that God says is pleasing to him. And so it's wonderful how the Sermon on the Mount both drives us to Christ. And that's how the law, we can think about the law works. The law can drive us to Christ. But then the law, having come to Christ, becomes our guide for how we're looking to live for the Lord. We also find in that Sermon on the Mount some wonderful things like the Lord's Prayer, taught to do our good deeds not to be seen by men, but by God. There we're taught about seeking heavenly treasure over earthly treasure, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. There we find the call to build our lives upon the rock and not the sand, of the rock which heeds in faith Christ's words, the rock that stands in him and his teachings and not in the sinking sand of disbelief. And so, then you got to love. Look at Matthew 7, how this finishes off. Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount here. Matthew 7, 28 and 29.
The authority of Jesus.
Yeah, Wendy, read it for us. Matthew 7, 28 and 29.
And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
Again, we see the Christ is more now than just a king. Again, that prophetic teacher role where he is bringing authoritative teaching. Particularly in that first chapter of Sermon on the Mount, I think of how it says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Wow. I mean, you think so much. The prophets, what do they say? Thus saith the Lord. Right? And Jesus, of course, at any point could have said, thus saith the Lord, and it would have been perfectly legitimate. In many ways, you could infer simply that's what he says at different points when he says, my Father gave me these words to say. But when you hear him say things like this, I say to you, especially in a lot of those quotes where he's referencing past scripture that had been given, I say to you, it's just an example of the way in which he spoke authoritatively. And of course, that fits really well with, for example, opening chapters of Hebrews, right? Where you compare Moses as a servant in God's house, a servant to God, but Jesus coming as a son in God's house, and therefore comes with the authority of God himself and not as the authority of a mere human servant, creation of God. So this is our God. And we have God in the flesh there bringing the very word from heaven, revealing the Father to us. Next week, we will pick up in this greater Galilean ministry talking about a very important feature in Jesus' teaching ministry. What do you think that feature I'm going to talk about is?
How to live.
That'll be a part of it. But the feature I'm talking about is parables.
Oh, parables.
Yeah, a big part of Jesus' teaching ministry comes in parables. We'll talk about some of the parables he did in the Greater Galilean ministry, and then we'll keep working through the rest of his teaching ministry. We're out of time. Let me go ahead and close us in prayer here.
Jeez, that went fast.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word continues to enliven our hearts. Lord, as we hear our Lord's teachings on earth, as we think of the kingdom being at hand and all the more so now, as we think of how you've brought your kingdom in our own hearts, we're stirred. We're joyful. Our King living within us. Oh, Lord, what an unworthy temple we are. And yet, Lord, we pray that even in times like this, as your discipleship continues, that this time would be preparing us for when faith becomes sight, for when we, in great joy and clapping, welcome your return for all the world to see. Lord, even as we are discipled, we pray, Lord, that we would be those who share that gospel of the kingdom to others as well, and that we might be encouraged, seeing them whom we share this with, also desire to come and kiss the Son and receive his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.